first, one of the most profound spiritual, theological, cultural, and political events began. And it's called the Protestant Reformation. So let me ask you some stuff today, because this is going to be a little historical today. Not hysterical, historical. It's going to be a little historical today. And some of you are going to want to check out, take a nap, start planning lunch menu, maybe the dinner menu. All right, and I get that. But I want you to just think with me for a minute, okay? If you agree with these statements, it will behoove you to track with me for the next 15, 20 minutes. If you believe in the priesthood of the believer, in other words, if you believe that you have the right to go before God on your own, that you don't have to come to me or to a priest, if you believe that's important, then you need to track with us for the next few minutes. If you believe the local church should have authority on its own to be a local church, in other words, if you believe we shouldn't have to answer to a denomination or to a larger body, if you believe that's important, then you need to track with us for the next few minutes. If you believe that education for everyone is important, boys and girls, then you need to track with us for the next few minutes. If you believe that capitalism is important, if you really believe that it's okay to make money, thank you, sir, thank you. Oh, just got longer. Just so you know, just got a little bit longer. Got the glasses. So there you go. Thank you, Evan. Everybody hates you now. All right? Because I told them the sermon would be short if you twisted your ankle or something. So, all right. So anyway, if you believe that capitalism is the best economic system to pull people up and give them the opportunity to move ahead, then you need to track with us for the next few minutes. If you believe that Christ-centered theology is the best theology rather than man-centered theology, then you need to track with us for a few minutes. 501 years ago, in a little German town called Wittenberg, a small, dour Augustinian monk named Martin Luther strolled down from his study outside the front of the church, and as was the custom of the day, he tagged 95 subject areas called theses, subject areas to the front of the Wittenberg door, which formally challenged Rome to a debate. Now, what led him to this spot? Really important. This happened in 1517. Just prior to this, one of the worst outbreaks of any disease known to man happened, the bubonic plague. Killed 75 million people in Europe. So just prior to this event, probably 50, 75 years, the bubonic plague sort of officially ended. But it had decimated Europe. It had gutted the working class, gutted the nobility. It was a horrible thing. But in 1455, something really cool happened right after that. A guy named Gutenberg did something. Gutenberg, strike a bell to anybody? Gutenberg, a German, invented the movable printing press. And so for the first time in the history of the world, a copy of whatever the copy was about could be mass-produced and distributed within days. It did take, prior to that, as much as a year to copy a book. That time moved from a year down to a day to make multiple copies of the book. Began to revolutionize the world. The Roman Church, as far as anyone knew in Europe, owned the religious system. The Roman Catholic Church was it. This was the time where they had what was called the Holy Roman Empire. King Charles was the Holy Roman Emperor, but the Pope superseded the Holy Roman Emperor. And the Pope could do and say what he wanted. The Roman Church owned a third of all land in Europe at the time, which caused them to be the wealthiest institution on the globe. They were massively wealthy. The Roman Church had, over the years, and how they approached theology, had been polluted, if you will, in some ways, by Aristotelian thinking, by the thoughts of Aristotle, the Greek philosopher. Now, Aristotle lived pre-Jesus, but Aristotle's ideas, two ideas, had infected the church. One idea, which was good, is that man is born with divine essence. We talked about this about 3 weeks ago. I am not going to ask if anybody remembers. I'm just not going to do it. We talked about it when we talked about existentialism, and we talked about all that about 3 or 4 weeks ago. Some of you are shaking your head. Some of you just nodded off. Hey, wake the person up next to you, right? Okay, so what had happened is Aristotle believed and taught that man has this divine essence. So there is inherent meaning and purpose because you're born. This was a good thing. This was something that the church affirmed as well. But the second thing he said was this. Outside of that, you are now left to your own devices to figure out how to be moral, how to be right, how to go to the next life. It is now up to you. You have this divine essence, but now everything else is on you. So you take those two ideas and couple it with this. The Roman church believed in multiple layers of authority. First, you had the Pope. When the Pope sat in the seat of St. Peter, which is a big chair, actually they still have it over in Rome. You can go to Rome, you go over to the Vatican, and there is a seat of St. Peter, and the Pope can sit in it. And when the Pope sits in it and speaks, he speaks what's called ex cathedra. In other words, the Roman church believes that he is protected from error and speaks divine truth when he sits in the seat of St. Peter and he speaks. Doesn't do it much, but it's available. The second layer of authority, then, you have the Pope. You have then what's called synods or councils. And the councils composed a lot of pretty good things throughout the years. We get the Nicene Creed from a council. Really good thing. So there are some good things that come out of that, but it held superior authority over the Bible standing alone. Then you had local priests. Your local pastor had the ability to translate and interpret theology and give it to you. And then finally, you had the Bible. So after you get through the list, you get to the Bible. And the Bible is there. So you have that system that's in place. So in 1483, in Eisleben, Germany, a young man by the name of Martin Luther was born. In 1505, he was studying hard to become a lawyer. That was his dad's dream for him. His dad was pretty financially secure, had the money to send him to law school. So he was studying to be a lawyer. I suppose there's no law student that ever just really loved law school. I think they love the after effects. But so at the end of his first year, he was caught up in a severe thunderstorm, horrible lightning storm. And he was walking, and lightning was popping all over the place, and he got scared. And so he dropped to his knees, and he cried out to St. Anne. St. Anne, if you save me, I'm going to be a monk. Now, I got to tell you, I tried to bargain with God a lot, too, as a kid. Any of you with me? I can remember playing football. Now, I was a little kid back then. I was 135 pounds, my height. There wasn't much to me. And we would go out, and we would line up, you know, and doing the anthem and all that, and I'd be looking across the field. And I promise you, many times, I would pray, Lord, get me through this one. You get me through this one, and I promise to be the first Baptist monk in history. I will do it. I will give up women. I will give up everything. You know, all the things that teenage boys loved, I would give up. Because, you know, we all cut deals with God at times. And don't look at me like you don't cut deal with God. A lot of you have tried to cut a deal with God. You know it's true. So, Luther begins to cry out and say, St. Anne, I'll be a monk. So, long story short, he was saved from the thunderstorm and the lightning. And then 3 days later, he writes his dad. He enters the monastery, writes his dad, and said, Dad, just a little FYI, I have left law school, which you have always dreamed for me to do, and I'm becoming a monk. That didn't go over well. Stories tell us that Luther and his dad didn't speak for months and maybe even years after that move. So Luther enters the monastery. And enters the monastery with a very keen mind, very bright, very smart, passionate guy, very driven. Now, because of the order of the day, the Roman church gets to decide what it takes for you to get sin out of your life. So, reasonably, if sin is a problem and you're responsible, there's a little bit of grace that gets you alive, but then you're responsible for everything else, then there has to be some process to get sin out of your life. So it was called penance. And penance were things that you had to do, and if you did enough good things, it outweighed the bad things that you did, right? So Luther took this very seriously. Now catch this. Luther was known to beat himself with a whip 4-5 times a month, to the point that he couldn't wear a shirt or a robe for days because of the scars and the wounds on his back. He believed and he was taught by the Roman church that sin is a problem, and to get rid of sin, you have to get rid of the flesh, and to get rid of the flesh, you've got to beat it into submission. So Luther believed if he beat himself enough, all the badness would get out of him. How many of you tried that with your kids? Yeah, it didn't work, did it? The badness is still there. And I've got three of them. Oh, no, no, your kids are perfect. I am so sorry. Your kids, immaculately conceived. Right. Well, it was my kids who were the sinners, right? Okay. I get it. Well, because their dad's a preacher, it's a natural thing. Because they play with the deacon's kids, that's the joke. So just so you know, here's the elders. So that's why the preacher's kids are bad. But anyway, so Luther would beat himself and beat himself. And, excuse me. And thinking that if he beat himself enough, that somehow the sin would go away. Now, the second thing he did, because it didn't work, he would beat himself. It didn't work. So he would crawl on his knees for weeks at a time and never stand up. He would crawl on his knees all over the castle, outside. He would crawl on his knees while fasting, while not eating or drinking anything for as much as 30 days, because he had to subdue the sinfulness of his life, because that's what the church taught. He had to do it. So he would crawl on his knees, and he would fast, and his knees would be bloody. And then that didn't work, so he did another thing. In the winter, he said, well, I can't beat the meanness out of me. I can't crawl the sin out of me. So you know what? Maybe the cold and the exposure will get it out of me. So at least on three occasions, we're told, Luther was found close to death, almost frozen, in the German winters, no clothes on, laying in the snow, thinking that somehow, if he can suffer enough, God will look down upon him, push the sin out of his life, and then fill him with peace. This is the system that Luther came into. Well, through this process, they thought it would be good for Brother Martin to take a break because he was putting everybody to shame in the penance and self-mutilation area, right? And so they sent him to Rome. Now, while he was in Rome, he saw a couple of things that would forever change the trajectory of his heart and then eventually the trajectory of his mind. He went into Rome and he saw priests holding services in a public arena, which is fine, but they weren't serious about what they were doing. They weren't serious about the Mass. They weren't serious about the communion. They weren't serious about the confession. They just sped right through it, and he said it was dismissive. He said it was almost like these guys preaching, it was a bother to them, and that bugged Martin because these guys were priests. This is what they're supposed to do. Then a second thing happened. While he was in Rome, and I'm just going to tell you what happened. You can look it up. The Pope held an orgy at his house. He had 50 prostitutes, all paid for by church money. And y'all don't look at me like that. You're looking at me like I said an ugly word. I'm just telling you what the Pope did. You can look it up. It's real history. He has this huge orgy at his house. He pays for it with church money. And this just throws Luther into an absolute tailspin. There's no way this should be going on. Now, just if you want to check me, you find any credible Roman Catholic theologian, they will tell you during this time the papacy was at its lowest point and the church was at its most corrupt. There is no doubt about it. This is historically true. And so Luther comes back. And then the third thing that threw him over the edge was the plight of the poor. Here was the Pope with all of this money, with all of this wealth, and while they're having these orgies and parties, there's people literally dying of hunger outside of his gates. And he couldn't take it. So he comes back. When he arrives back, he continues to go to confession. Let me tell you the other thing about Luther. He went to confession every day. Every single day he went to confession. His confessor was getting a little bit tired of it. So here's what they did. Well, and I mean, you know, just thinking out loud, really, how much does a monk in a monastery have to confess? Are y'all with me on that? I mean, I'm sort of thinking of this. This guy was really conflicted because he is going and he's going and he's going and he's going and he's confessing, he's confessing. So finally his confessor gets with the head of the Augustinian order and says, we got to do something about Martin. He's wearing me out with these confessions. And they said, we're going to make him a teacher and a pastor in a little town called Wittenberg. They had opened up a small theological school. It had just started. So they sent Luther, who was a brilliant guy. They had talked him into going back and getting his doctorate, which he was going to study for while he was pastoring and starting this theological school. So he goes back to Wittenberg. He starts this theological school. And then it began to happen. All the things that he had seen in Rome began to bug him. And then the tipping point came. A guy named Father Tetzel showed up. Excuse me. Tetzel was a priest. sent by Rome to raise money for the Pope. See, the Pope wanted to build this little project called St. Peter's. Anybody ever heard of St. Peter's? It's in a song and everything, right? I mean, you can, it's very famous, St. Peter's, right? You know, wanted to build St. Peter's, but he didn't have the money. So if you don't have the money, what do? If you own all the religious thought, you create a religious mechanism, let's be polite, to get money. So here's what the Pope did. Because the printing press was going, Gutenberg did the printing press, he goes to a printing press and says, I want you to print up indulgences. Here's what they're going to say. Boom, 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 boom. You're going to leave a blank for the name, a blank for the date, and how much they paid. But everything else was going to be a standard, you know, get out of purgatory free card. Because what the indulgence was this. They would go and they would sell it because the Catholic Church taught that when you died, if you weren't really righteous, you didn't get to go to heaven. You had to go to purgatory and work off your sins. Remember, their system was a system of reason, not revelation. Their system was, if sin is this bad and I've done it, then I've got to be this good to balance out the scales, right? So you go to purgatory, fit perfectly. And so Tetzel showed up to all these little communities. I kid you not, you ready for this? He had a band with him. My boy showed up with a band. And so he's coming into town. He's got the band going. Hey, everybody, come on out. Because here's what's going to happen. I'm going to put out the little thing. And every time a coin, this was his saying, every time a coin hits the offering box, a soul is liberated from purgatory. Now, the price is going to be staggering. You ready for this? The price was about a half year's wage. A half a year's wage to get your loved ones out of purgatory. Well, when Luther saw this, he was done. He had had it. Now, so he goes down to the front of his chapel door, he texts the 95 Theses, and he wants to debate with Rome over 95 subject areas concerning indulgences and the power of the Pope, because he thought the Pope was way too powerful. And so he wanted to debate over those things. To shorten the story, eventually he was summoned to a council called the Diet of Worms. Now, in English, it's spelled worms, so Diet of Worms. I was like, yeah, bad diet, is it, you know, better than Atkins? I don't know, right? but it's it was called the Diet of Worms, and the diet meant a gathering, a meeting is what it meant. So there was this meeting in this town called Worms, and the inquisitor, the Holy Inquisitor of the Roman Church, was there. And he was empowered by the Pope to excommunicate Luther if Luther didn't recant all of his subject areas, basically saying, you cannot sell salvation. Jesus took care of that. You cannot buy your way into heaven. Forgiveness is for that. And the Pope isn't the Lord over your soul. Jesus is. So this is in essence what he says in the 95 Theses. Well, so he's at the Diet of Worms, and he's getting hammered, getting hammered, getting hammered, getting hammered. And then finally they say, Brother Luther, will you recant? And Luther says very famously, you can look it up. He says, I cannot recant unless I am convinced by a biblical reason or by my conscience tells me that I am wrong. Since you have done either, I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. Now, understand what that meant. It means nothing to you sitting here in America, but understand what it meant then. At that point, he was going to be excommunicated from the Catholic Church, and listen to me, all of his civil rights were removed. So here's what it means. You could now go take his property, and there would be no legal recourse on you. You could kill him, and there would be no legal recourse on you. He now became a person without a country and without any protection. Luther would continue to study and be protected. And from this movement, we have the three solas. Let me share them with you very quickly. First was sola fide. Luther's Roman church had faith, but the faith was in the church, and more specifically in the Augustinian order, and that's where his faith was. But Luther one day was reading in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Let me read it to you. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. The first thing he read in Romans was this, that it's the gospel that produces salvation, not the church, not the priest. Not beating yourself and crawling on the floor and fasting until you're almost dead and laying naked in the snow. That's weird, but that, you know, just that's that doesn't work either. That doesn't work. The power for change is in the gospel. Then he goes on and he says this, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, here's the key. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Luther, sitting in his study, in his tower in Wittenberg, is so captured by this. It changes everything in him and around him and through him. For the first time, he has discovered biblical evidence that says that your salvation and mine is about you and Jesus, not you and some controlling institution that wants to rip you off. Please forgive me if I'm being a little bit strong on this. But we sit here today as believers in Jesus Christ, worshiping the way God has laid upon our hearts and our conscience, because Martin Luther 501 years ago said, you will not control people anymore. The people that Jesus died for, the people that the gospel has set free, you will not control them anymore because they belong to him. You belong to the Lord. You are his. Luther said, sola fide, by faith alone. But there was a second thing that happened. He discovered Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. I point you to this banner right over here, where it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourself. It is a gift of God. And if you continue on, it says, though no one can boast. Luther discovered that it is faith because of grace, unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. Grace that says, I can't do anything to earn the grace of God. I can't beat myself enough, deprive myself enough, reason myself enough, be smart enough. It doesn't matter. God extends his kindness to us because he loves us, and it's because of his grace. Sola gratia was the second sola that came out of the Reformation. And then third, Luther had about had it with councils and synods and people getting together and applying reason rather than looking at revelation and coming up with their conclusions. So he discovers Paul's writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and it says this, all scripture is breathed out by God, the Holy Spirit, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. All you need is the scriptures, rightly understood, to equip you to do the greatest things God's called you to do. You need the scriptures. You don't need a council. You don't need a synod. You don't need a priest. You need the scriptures. And the scriptures will lead you to where you need to be. I get to talk about this once a year, so thanks for coming. Forgive the historical theological nerd in me. But it matters. Because if we fail to remember the lessons of history, we'll be destined to repeat the mistakes of history. Luther believed, in the wake of the Reformation, that every person should have the Bible in their own language. So it was Martin Luther who would get him some presses and start printing out the Bible in common German, so the common German could pick up the Bible and read it, and read Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. He wasn't making it up. It's right there in the Bible. It was Luther then who would say, because God's word is so important, every boy and girl should be taught to read and taught to understand the German language in an academic way. So boys and girls were afforded public education. It was Martin Luther who would say to his people and demand, pray, pray daily, pray often, pray regularly, because Christ bought you the opportunity to do it. So pray. Pray in the fields. Pray at your home. Pray while you're walking, because you don't need a priest to stand in between God and you to help. So pray. After Luther was a man named John Calvin. John Calvin was in Switzerland. We get the Presbyterian Church from Calvin. I ask if you believed in capitalism. It was John Calvin who broke down the economic system of the day, of the feudal system. It was John Calvin who would stand up to the lords and leaders of the German city-states and say, the average person has the right to own property, to borrow money, to build a business, and to not be unduly taxed for it. That's the foundation of capitalism. That was birthed out of a religious movement, not some political gathering. It was John Calvin who looked before the Lord and said, God has saved and predestined people to be saved, and because of that, they are set free to succeed. Calvin believed that every person in this room has the right to move from where you are to where you want to be, and no one should stand in your way but God himself. And if God doesn't stand in your way, then it's his will for you to get there. The biggest shift that happened within the Reformation was that theology would no more be about the person, but theology was recaptured, and it was become the study of God and his greatness and how we relate to it. You see, in Luther's day, when he was a monk, salvation was to be beat out of you, beat into you, and it was an individual journey. Now think about it for a minute. If your average lifespan was somewhere in the 40-year range, 45-year range, you were born and death was, how many of y'all know 45 is young? Can I get an amen? How about an oh my? All right. Yeah. Some of you are saying 75 is young. What are you talking about? I'm with you. 75 is the new 39. I believe it. Right. But when you were born in Germany during Luther's time, your life expectancy was somewhere in the mid-40s. You were going to die pretty quick. And so what came next was really important, and you had to get serious about it pretty early on. So theology was centered in you, what you did, how you responded. Well, if you're always focused on you, how can you really obey Jesus, who says to focus and look at your neighbor's prosperity and advancement more than yourself? How can you look at your neighbor and bless them if you're so concerned about yourself? 501 years ago, Luther launched a reformation that recaptured the greatness of the study of God and theology. And then finally, what associated people with Luther's movement, not as much as Calvin. Calvin was a pretty uptight cat. And Zwingli, these guys, they're a little wacky. Knox was a nut. But what associated and followed Luther was joy. Luther would, the former monk, would eventually marry because he felt like that was another mandate, celibacy, placed on man by the church that the Bible didn't teach. So Luther married. Guess who he married? A former nun. That's awesome. I think he probably did that just to stick something in the eye of the Pope. Bam, bam, bam. I have married a nun. You know? And so he married a nun. And they said of him as a father, he was a loving, kind father. Always joyful. They had six kids. Loved his children. Grew to love his wife. Probably didn't love her at the beginning, so the commentators say, but loved her before the end. So, hey, yeah, he made up for it. Right? And so he realized then this, that revelation matters more than reason. Reason's important. We ought to think. No doubt about that. But when the Bible clearly speaks, it's not speaking in code. It's speaking clearly for us to hear and to understand. When the Bible says something direct, it isn't trying to misdirect you. It's trying to lead you in a better way. Luther discovered that the revelation of God through his word, when led by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, produces the true Christian life. And can I say something to you today in Palatka, Florida in 2018? What was true in 1517 is true today. And it was true 2,000 years ago. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you turn from your sin and your self-direction and your self-identification and your self-actualization processes, would you turn from trying to actualize yourself and you allow revelation to define you? What waits for you on the other side is peace and joy. Luther, in his later days, would look back and write about his time as a monk. And he would lament the years wasted and the suffering endured. And he would say it like this: because of the excellency of Jesus Christ and his suffering, heaven is mine because of him. If you're here today and you don't know him, I pray that before you walk out this door, you will. God will change your life. He will change your heart. He will change your mind. Pray with me, please.